So we're wrapping up our Christian independence series, as though you really can wrap that up. I mean, I think everything in Scripture has to do with our freedom, because the Bible says that it is for freedom that you have been set free. But we've been talking about that over, it started in July and have carried over into August. We talked about freedom from sin and what that means, freedom from fear, freedom from self, freedom from doubt. And today I'd like to talk to you about the freedom of, not from, the freedom of expectation. Because our world is living in such a way that we want to live free of expectations, right? I want to do my own thing. I don't want to be a conformist, and I don't want you to impose on me expectations that I certainly have no intention of meeting or following. This is different. This is the freedom of expectation. And as believers, we are called to live with a sense of expectation. And our primary text this morning is Romans 8:25, and I'm going to pick it up with just a little bit of verse 24, but you really need to kind of grasp the broader section that Paul is talking about. Romans, a wonderful theological treatise of the faith, right? It is the words in Romans that in part sparked Martin Luther's quest. You know, that we are saved by faith and grace and not through works. And we're not saved by the law. We're saved by Jesus Christ. And he'll begin chapter 8 by saying, "Now therefore there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." And talk about the importance of living not according to the impulse of the flesh, but the impulse of the Spirit. And he kind of rounds the corner and starts talking about our ultimate freedom. When we will be liberated from the last vestige of death and decay, because you know that when Adam and Eve sinned and the curse ensued on them and also on creation, that Jesus came to be the curse for us, to, as we sung a moment ago, to absorb the wrath of God for us so that we don't have to stand under the wrath of God. And if we refuse to receive that sacrifice, according to John 3, we love 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But he goes on to say a little later in that chapter, the one who does not believe already stands condemned and remains under the wrath of God. Because if you don't take the umbrella, you're going to get wet. And God offers us in Christ a shelter from the wrath of God, because he absorbed the wrath of God on the cross. And so the last vestige is death, right? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death ensued as a result of our sin. And so Paul will enter this great section on the resurrection talking about, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I can't even get my mind around that. In Sunday school, we've been talking about Revelation 21 for 2 weeks now, and then moving into Revelation 22. Not in the sense of, you know, trying to figure out when Christ is coming back, not that, but to look forward to our future hope. And the wonderful thing about that is we read today about the holy city and how God is the light in that city. And that the glory of God is going to shine so that there's no need for any, you don't need a flashlight, you don't need the sun by day, the moon by night. The glory of God will be its lamp. I mean, think about that, the glorious radiance of God. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with that glory that's going to be revealed in us. In the meantime, all of creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And as we wait, as creation waits, it's groaning. And Paul will say, we too, who have the first fruits of the spirits, we're also groaning as we wait. And then these words, for in this hope we were saved. But hope does not, for in this hope we were saved. We're looking forward to the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You know, as we anoint people and pray for them. As we have a list that's as long as my left arm. You know, as we're cognizant of people that are suffering every day, we're aware that something's amiss in our world. We know that something's not right. And we don't want to spend all of eternity in these broken down houses of clay, right? That's why the promise of Scripture is that we were made for eternity, and we will have, when this tent is folded up and taken down, we have a house in heaven not made by human hands. Glory to God. In this hope we were saved. The adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then he says this, but hope does not involve what we already have or see. For who goes around hoping for what he already has? Indeed, who does? But if we wait expectantly for things we have never seen, then we hope with true perseverance and eager anticipation. I love that. Eager anticipation. Waiting expectantly. I haven't seen it. I don't know what it's going to look like or be like. We get a hint that we glance through the veil. You know, Paul says that we look through a glass darkly now, but we can't see it all. But we know enough to be filled with eager anticipation. And so if we don't have it yet, we wait expectantly for things we have never seen, and we hope with true perseverance, which means you have to hang in there for a while. And we also wait not just with patience, but with eager anticipation, with eager anticipation. There's another picture of eager anticipation that comes to us from Luke 3:15. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, who was the second Elijah as we know him, he was to precede the coming of Christ. He's also related to Christ, right? In earthly terms, John was preaching in the wilderness. He was preaching that they ought to repent of their sins and turn to God. In fact, he said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I like that. Because we have a lot of people in our culture who do God speak. You know, everybody names the name of God. Country artists and rock stars, and I'm not saying that they can't have an experience with God, but a lot of people, they just name, even politicians, they name the name of God, you know, and we have on our currency, and God we trust still, you know, and things of that nature. One nation under God, all of that stuff. But he's saying, not just talk. He said, I want you to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I want you not just to talk the talk, but walk the walk. I want to see in your life a demonstrable change that you have placed your hope in Jesus as Savior. And so piercing and so convincing were his words that the crowd would say to him, what should we do then? And he said, you ought to share with the poor. You ought to share with the poor, share your clothing and share your food with them. And the tax collectors came to him and said, what then should we do? And he would say, stop cheating. Stop extorting taxes from people. Stop taking more than you should and lining your own pockets. And the soldiers, the Roman soldiers came to him and said, what should we do? And what does fruit in keeping with repentance look like? And he says, no false accusations. Because all they had to do was say it. And you could land in a Roman prison. Worse yet, you could land on a cross. And so John was preaching a message of repentance. And so the people are beginning to think, is this the Messiah that we have been waiting for? Is this the one? Look at verse 15. This is the J.B. Phillips New Testament. It says, the people were in a great state of expectation. One translation says this, they were on the tiptoe of expectation. I'm lingering here for a bit because I want you to catch that. The spirit of expectation is standing on your toes. Which the older I get, that's getting a little harder. But, you know, standing on your tiptoes and straining to see, right? Filled with a heart of expectation. And they were inwardly discussing whether John could possibly be the Christ. Why? Because the Old Testament had fallen silent. Malachi had fallen silent. There was no more revelation from God. Now, there were extant writings at that time, right, that weren't included in the canon of Scripture. But the Word of God was rare in those days. And for 400 years between the intertestamental period, they were waiting for the fulfillment of the Messiah who was promised. And Messiahs had come and gone. Some estimate that as many as 200 had come and gone. And now they're saying, could this be the one? Is this the guy? They were inwardly discussing whether John could possibly be the Christ. And now more than 400 years have gone by. Since we have, or since the New Testament has fallen silent, right? Thousands of years have gone by. And so the scriptures admonish us that we ought to be standing on our toes. That's hard to do when you've been waiting for thousands of years. That's hard to do when you have a life to live, a schedule to keep, and appointments to keep. That's hard to do When you have obligation to fulfill, how do you do that? How do you become heavenly minded? How do you stand on your tiptoe? How do you stand in expectation of the glory that God wants to reveal in the church and in the believers? How do you do that? And that's what I want to talk to you about today, that we ought to be filled with a spirit of expectation as God's church. Now, if you need a visual for that, a spirit of expectation might look a little bit like this. It's going to be a bit grainy. Isn't that a wonderful look of expectation? That's why Jesus said that unless you become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's that childlike, not childish, childlike expectation. that childlike faith and trust that takes God by the hand and says, I believe you, I believe you. Well, if you need a different visual, think about the anticipation that you might feel at Christmas time. All of us can envision that, right? You have things burned into your memory of good Christmases filled with anticipation. Christmas is still a time of joy as you gather with family, kids, and grandkids. And in case you're wondering, you have 133 days of shopping left until Christmas this year. Just bear that in mind. A spirit of anticipation. Well, what should we expect? Three things that I would have mentioned to you. There could be others, but I just want to focus on three. I think as believers, lately it's been on my heart that we ought to anticipate blessing. This is what we ought to be on tiptoe about. We ought to be anticipating, expecting, looking forward to blessing. A blessing is a word that is tossed around a lot these days. Somebody sneezes, God bless you. People will say blessings. Sometimes I do that at the end of a text. I'll say blessings. I just mean I want you to be blessed. But what really does that mean? It simply means something that's beneficial for which you are grateful. Terry and Linda spoke this morning of blessings received. They were grateful for that. For the Christian, it points to God's favor and protection. We ought to anticipate God's favor and protection. We ought to anticipate God's providential care. We ought to anticipate that God is in his beneficence is going to bless us in such a way that needs are provided for. And there's certainly scriptural precedent for that. When we think about Psalm 23, the men on Saturday morning have been listening to Brad Bonhomme, who has an awesome accent. He's from Australia. But his study is called A Journey Through Psalm 23. You can find it, by the way, on Right Now Media. Six sessions, short, 10 or 12 minutes long, but wonderful as we walk through the psalm. And you know it well, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Those glorious words. So no lack, because we have a great shepherd. He's the one who leads us to green pastures, makes us lie down there, who leads us beside quiet waters, who guides and directs us in paths of righteousness. He's the God who comforts us in the valley of the shadow of death so we don't have to fear any evil. He's the God who prepares for us a table in the presence of our enemies. He's the one who anoints our heads with oil. And at the end of this, he says, my cup is just overflowing. And then verse 6, surely his mercy and goodness is going to follow me all the days of my life. And the Voice Bible reads it renders it this way, certainly your faithful protection and loving provision will pursue me. I love that. The Message says, will chase after me where I go, always and everywhere. Oh, don't bump past that. The loving provision that is described there in those words is actually the Hebrew word hesed again, which we've encountered a number of times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the word agape for the love of God, but in the Old Testament, it's hesed, and it's the unconquerable benevolence of God, that God intends to bless his people. And though we may break the covenant, God is faithful to his people. In the New Testament, the words of the New Testament is though we are faithless, God remains faithful still. So great is his love for us. And mercy is sometimes translated this way. Love is a word that is used for loving provision. Goodness is here translated faithful protection. And we should understand that faithful protection has more to do with just our imminent physical well-being. you know, or our convenience. Because sometimes, you know, as we've said a number of times on different occasions, that God doesn't always answer every prayer to your liking. But that doesn't mean that he has left the scene. That doesn't mean that he isn't still interested in blessing you. That doesn't mean that he still, yes, wants to protect you. But protection is so much more than just physical protection. I mean, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:18 that he believed that God was going to protect him from every evil attack. And we're thinking, well, wait, that's not even true, Paul, because, you know, hey, you had to run for your life. And he'll tell the church how many times he'd been beaten, and he was shipwrecked and all kinds of things. He was starving at times. He had abundance at other times. He was cold at times. He had experienced so many different things. He had been jailed at times. But listen to what the rest of the verse says. It says, I trust that he will protect me against evil from every evil attack and lead me safely, lead me safely to my eternal home. And that's really the big deal, right? It isn't that God is dismissive of our life on earth, but really he's still on the job. And though you may not get everything you want, he is going to protect you, preserve you. He has committed himself to you, and he is going to lead you, bless God. He's going to lead you safely home. And though the world is going to hell in a handbasket, as we all know, we can safely place our lives and ourselves in his capable hands and said, lead on, O King Eternal, because I believe you're going to get me to my eternal home. God loves you, and he wants to bless you. He has his heart set on blessing you. When you read Deuteronomy 28, it's the book of Deuteronomy, is that kind of at the end of the of what used to be known as the books of Moses, and it's a recap, you know, kind of a summation of all the things that they had experienced and the things that they're supposed to know. And so we get to Deuteronomy 28, and it begins with blessing, and then it moves to curse. And if you have time this afternoon, go and read it again. Because if we are not living on the back end of Deuteronomy 28, then I don't know who is. But the first part of that says in verses 1 and 2, if you fully obey or follow my commands, then all of these blessings, all that, and there's verses, you know, filled with blessing. I'm going to bless your flocks, and I'm going to bless the work of your hands, and I'm going to bless your fields, and I'm going to bless your family, and on it goes. All these blessings will overtake, some translations say, or overwhelm you, one translation says, or they will accompany you. The voice says they are going to chase after you. I mean, that's a picture I want you to get in your head when you think of God wants to bless you. You should anticipate blessing because God has pledged himself to you, wants to bless you, and he wants to bless you so well that he is going to track you down if you commit yourself to him. His blessings are going to overwhelm you, overtake you, tackle you, full body tackle on the ground and just smother you with his love and mercy. In contrast, you have the spirit of Mephibosheth, who had experienced so many hard things in his life. Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, after the Saul dynasty had collapsed in ruin, a nurse who was fleeing the army. She dropped. She was giving care for Mephibosheth. He was an infant. Dropped him, and he's crippled in both feet for the rest of his life. He goes to a remote place, ekes out a little bit of a living. And David, when he is established as king, he asks, is there somebody from the household of Saul that I can still show mercy, God's love and mercy to, right? I want to bless. His heart was set on blessing. I want to bless somebody from the household of Saul. And so they said, there's Mephibosheth. He calls him up. And when Mephibosheth, who had fallen on hard times, comes into the king's court, he said, Who am I? Why should you pay attention to me? I'm nothing but a dead dog. And we can either have a spirit that's on its tiptoe going, oh yes, God is going to bless me. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to his blessing. Not because I am entitled, right? Because entitlement has to do with my merit. But because God, based on his merit, has said, if you commit yourself to me, if you follow my commands, if you listen and obey, because my commands are not grievous, they're good for you. If you do that, my blessings are going to overwhelm you in life. We can either have an anticipation or we can be like Mephibosheth and say, you know what? What's he done for me lately? And really, what am I worth anyhow? I'm not going to pray because if I pray, I'm going to get disappointed anyhow, you know, so best not to have hopes or anticipations of anything. But James 1:7 is waiting on us. It says the one who doubts, the one who has misgivings in his heart shouldn't ask God for anything, expecting that he might receive anything of God. Because imagine this, can you give me anything when I'm standing here like this? You can't give me anything because I'm not ready to receive. If I have my hands in my pockets, can you give me anything? No, because I'm not ready to receive. If I have my hands behind my back, can you give me anything? No, because I'm not ready to receive. But the spirit of anticipation lifts its hands to heaven and says, Lord, I know you want to bless me. I'm on tiptoe awaiting your blessing because you love me and your mercies chase me every day. I'm ready, Lord. Bless this child and help me to walk in your way. And if we live that way, God will honor that in a big way. The Christian should also expect answers, not just good and beneficent things, or the heart of God is in, for the heart of God is intent on blessing, but specific answers to specific prayers. Because God is good, because God wants to bless. If we can't anticipate answers, then why bother praying at all? In Psalm 5, verse 3, we read these words, Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I lay it all out before you, and then I do what? I wait expectantly. Think about this. It describes the when, not late in the day, not after the horse is out of the corral and everything's in shambles, my day's going up in smoke, not then, but I'm starting out early in the morning. I'm starting out that way. In the morning, you're going to hear my voice. What's he doing? He's praying. And what's he doing as he's praying? In the morning, I lay it all out before you. All of my concerns, my whole life, I just lay it out before you, God. And then here's how I do that. I'm waiting expectantly. I stand expectantly on tiptoe because I have asked you and I'm expecting that you are going to answer. Again, not based on my merit, but because you have said you are more than enough and that you want to bless. Notice all the confident tiptoe expectation in 1 John 5. How bold and free we then become in his presence, freely asking according to his will, sure that he's listening. And if we're confident that he's listening, we know that we've asked for, what we've asked for is as good as ours. I love that. We know that what we've asked for is as good as ours. This confident freedom, you know, has a condition. I wanted to point back to the words we then become. First of all, notice the freely asking, there's freedom, right? Freely asking according to his will, there's the condition. Sure that he's listening, confident of that, expectant, we're confident that he's listening. And we know that what we've asked for is as good as ours. And so the confident freedom in asking has a condition, and it's the verse before. It says, my purpose in writing you is simply this, that you who believe in God's Son will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life, the reality and not the illusion. And how bold and free we then become when we realize that. What's he talking about? He's talking about the assurance of salvation. In other words, God has already provided the biggest need that you had. How many of us have, you know, were able to save ourselves? We had a sin debt that we couldn't pay for. Right? The Old Testament says, if you think you can make up for your sin debt by virtue of good deeds, the Old Testament is waiting on you. It says our righteousness is like filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God. What do you have that can cover your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus can cover your sin. You couldn't do anything to save yourself except to cast your hope in Jesus, who is willing to save you, who wants to save you, who bore the wrath of God for us, who shed his blood for us, who was resurrected and risen to the right hand of God and intercedes for us. That Jesus, that's your hope. And so if God already provided the biggest need you have, then why not trust him for everything else? He already gave you the greatest thing he had. And wouldn't he also answer all of your other prayers? If you can believe or trust him to save your soul, is he not trustworthy for, fill in the blank, for the season you're in, for the pain you're enduring, for the relentless pursuit of age, for the fractured relationship, for the breakdown of health, for the breakdown of communication, for the fact that our world is in shambles, The fact that we really don't know what to anticipate around the bend, you know, because of this imminent surgery that's right ahead of me, because of this cancer journey that I'm on, because I struggle to breathe from time to time, I struggle with pain every day. Can we trust him for that? He already gave you the best thing he has. Why would he hold anything else back? And so we can trust him with tiptoe-like anticipation that he is going to answer our prayers. My favorite story about answered prayer, 1 Kings 18:41. This is after Mount Carmel, right? There had been a drought on the land, and Ahab was looking for Elijah's head because people were miserable. It hadn't rained for about 3 years, and so there was a showdown on Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal and the God of heaven, and Elijah called 400 plus prophets of Baal, said, you know, you set up a sacrifice, call on your God, and if he's God, he's going to send down fire from heaven, consume the sacrifice. If he's not, he won't. But if my God does, then the God of heaven is the one that you're going to worship. And of course, you know the story well. He won the bet. He won the showdown. God came through because Baal, right? There is no other God besides the God of heaven. And so after the fact, he tells Ahab it's going to rain. Elijah said to Ahab, up on your feet, eat and drink and celebrate. Rain is on the way. I hear it coming. I love that story. Where did he hear it coming? There wasn't a rain cloud in the sky. We know that from the story, right? Because of the few things that I want you to see. It's a sermon in a sermon, so I flung hermeneutics, but it's a sermon in a sermon. First of all, I want you to realize from this text here that you have to pray for something, first of all. In the morning, I lay it all out for you. We just read that, right? So he makes the pronouncement. He says, rain is on the way. I hear it. Where do I hear it? In my spirit. It's going to rain. You're going to get wet, Ahab. Better get started. And then he sets himself to pray. And the Bible says he prayed for some time. He prayed earnestly. The Bible said he prayed with his head between his knees. I can't even show you what that looks like. But he placed his head between his knees and he's praying. I mean, that's the position of prayer. That's the position of earnest prayer. That's the position of bringing something into reality that you believe in your spirit, but you just not see it yet. And I fear sometimes the church has lost that ability because we have been conditioned by the world that we live in. Everything is faster, everything is smoother, everything is easier, and you bring that into your prayer closet, and you can't pray for 3 minutes. For some things, you have to pray a long time. And you have to pray in earnest. You have to want it more than you want life itself. The old church called that praying through. And we struggle to do that. And I would encourage you again, when we have our opportunities to gather for prayer, do it. When given the opportunity to pray with your brothers and sisters, do it. And don't wait on everybody else to pray. Lift your voice in prayer. When we offer a concert of prayer, you ought to be there. There are things that we ought to be praying about. We need to be calling on heaven, right? I mean, we are living in unprecedented times, and you can't just go home and offer a cute prayer and think it's going to fix. No, it's face between your knees time. It's on your tiptoe time. It's waiting to see what God is going to do. But you have to ask for it earnestly, and you have to ask for it persistently, which means that you have to look for it. Elijah's up there on the mountain, he's praying, and he sends a servant. He says, go look and see if you can see any clouds. And the servant goes, he goes, no clouds. Elijah goes back to praying. He does that seven times. He sends, I mean, how long is he praying? 7 times he sends a servant, and the servant goes, finally, on the 7th time, he says, way off over there, I see a cloud. It's about the size of a man's fist on the horizon. And that was enough for Elijah. And I love what he said to Ahab. What do? You pray for it, you look for it, and then you prepare for it. And here's what he says, up on your feet. Eat and drink and celebrate. If we have the assurance of knowing 1 John 5 says that if we're asking according to his will, that he gives us what we're asking for, and it's as good as done, then shouldn't we celebrate? Shouldn't we be thanking God? Shouldn't we get in the habit of, you know, instead of begging God as though he doesn't want to bless, standing on tiptoe, anticipating he wants to bless me, and he has said that he answers when I call on his mighty name. All I have to do is ask, and as I'm asking and looking and waiting, then I can celebrate because God is going to come through. He's faithful to his word. Trust him for it. Begin celebrating. Christians should also be on their tiptoes anticipating Christ's imminent return. Paul says to the church at Philippi, we are citizens of heaven. Our outlook goes beyond this world to the hopeful expectation of the Savior who will come from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopeful expectation. Because God wants to bless, because God answers our prayers, and because he will return one day and set things right. In the meantime, we're living as aliens and strangers, right? I fear sometimes that we have become so earthly minded that we are of no heavenly good. You know, we've been talking, as I said in Sunday school, about Revelation 21. And you know, we think about we can't even begin to imagine what John is seeing and anticipating. We can't even begin to get our hearts ready for that. How do we do that? We need to spend more time. We need to spend more time. One preacher said at least 30 minutes a day we ought to spend looking into what our future hope looks like. We are citizens of heaven. We're aliens and strangers here on the earth, and we look beyond this world to the hopeful expectation of the Savior who will come from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should expect him at any moment. And the Bible says that his coming is going to be like a thief in the night, which really isn't all that great a metaphor in my estimation, right? Because a thief, you know, comes to steal and destroy, and that's not our Lord. But the point is, he's pointing to something specific. 2 Peter 3:10 says, yet it remains true that the day of the Lord will come as suddenly and as unexpectedly as a thief. Christ's coming will be both sudden and unexpected. We know the what. We know he's coming. We may not know everything about the how he's coming. That's a matter of debate, you know. All kinds of things have been said about how the manner of his coming. I think the Bible is intentionally leaves some detail out because first of all, that wasn't revealed to the men writing the Word of God, but also because there ought to be a sense of mystery. You know, you don't hope for what you already possess, so there's a sense that there is this air of mystery, and we just embrace the mystery. We know he's coming. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like. We can't even envision the eastern sky splitting and the Lord appearing. What's that look like? With all of the saints behind him, Jude says, what does that look like? And we don't know when. In fact, the word seems to intimate that only the Father knows. So what does sudden look like? I tried to think of examples of suddenly. I thought of a jack-in-the-box, but you know, I'm showing my age when I say things like that. I went looking for a jack-in-the-box at Walmart. They don't even have jack-in-the-boxes anymore, you know. I called my kids. I said, hey, you got a jack-in-the-box that my grandkiddos have been playing? Oh, jack-in-the-box. But, you know, I always hated the jack-in-the-box. Because you crank the handle and you have that, you know, and you know that thing's going to pop up. And you know what's going to happen. You know, it's going to happen eventually, but you really don't know when. And when it does, it still kind of shocks you. I thought about sounds. Sounds can take us by surprise sometimes. I mean, you know, even if you were told that there's going to be a loud noise, an unnerving kind of a noise, when it really happens, it still kind of can take us by surprise. I mean, right? It absolutely can. That's just an air horn. I asked Bruce to help me with that because he's sitting closest to the AED, and I thought if anybody's heart stopped, we could try to revive it real quick. I hope that didn't ruin you. But, you know, even if I told you, hey, there's going to be a loud noise. And when the noise happens, it still kind of shocks you and takes you by surprise. Imagine what the piercing sound of the trump of God is going to be like at the end of time. The trump will sound, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised first. I mean, think about that. What an amazing moment that's going to be. And that's why we stay prayed up, right? Because it's going to be sudden. We stay in fellowship as we're urged to do, especially as we see the day approaching, right? More and more signs that the day is imminent. He's on the doorstep. He's coming. And what are we doing staying away from fellowship? What is that? I don't get that. Forgive freely. Really, you're going to walk in unforgiveness? And the Lord could come right now. You're going to work diligently, serving, You're going to read the word regularly. You're going to be ready. Blessed is the man who's ready. Blessed is the woman who's ready. Blessed is the young person who's ready, whom the Lord finds doing what he was told to do. When Christ returns, there's only going to be two categories of people. There's no middle category, folks. We're either prepared or we're unprepared. Isaiah 47 is talking about a judgment context, which I thought the principle at least would apply here as well. And it's the message paraphrase. He's telling the Israelites, you know, he said, oh, you thought you knew so much, had everything figured out. What delusion, smugly telling yourself, I'm number one, there's nobody but me. And I'm thinking, oh my Lord, that's us. Ruin descends, you can't charm it away. Disaster strikes, you can't cast it off with spells. Catastrophe, sudden and total, and you're totally at sea, totally bewildered. God's judgment is going to be like that. And you can't go, time out, I'm not ready. Because now is the day of salvation. Today is the approved time. This is the getting ready hour. This is standing on your tiptoes time. And if you haven't placed your hope in Jesus for salvation, one day the destruction that will come upon you will be swift and certain, and you won't see it coming, and it'll be too late. There is a too late. But for those of us that have placed our hope in God, in Christ as Savior, Luke 21:28 says, when these things begin to happen, what's he talking about? When the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Oh, I've been reading all kinds of things that NASA is sending. I mean, it's amazing that some of the satellites or the probes, the telescopes we've sent, they're still going. And occasionally they'll still get a signal back from the one that's the furthest out, you know. And they're seeing things that just blow their mind. And they're saying, you know, that we can see there's going to be destruction at some point. The universe is going to collapse, whether or not you believe that. I believe that's firmly in God's grasp. But still, you know, there's something out there. We know that the sun's eventually going to be dying. But don't worry, that's 4 billion years away, you know. And so you don't have to worry about that. But there's things floating around in space that could just take us out at a moment, right? The Bible says that the heavenly bodies, there will be instability in the heavens. There's going to be anguish on the earth. Men are going to faint from terror. How should the Christian respond? When these things begin to happen, lift up your heads because you have been bought by the blood of Christ and you will soon be free. Isn't that beautiful? What's he saying? He's on your toes. Lift your heads. Your redemption is close. And redemption here means the total transformation of body, soul, and spirit. Back to Romans 8, right? That which we've been waiting for, the moment we've been anticipating, the one that we're on our toes for, that's going to happen. So when you see those things happening, you don't go into bed and pull the covers over your head. You don't crawl under the bed. You don't get in the closet. You stand on your tiptoes and say, yes, Lord, come. I'm ready. Another translation, the message, the paraphrase says, when all of this starts to happen, up on your feet, stand tall with your heads high. Help is on the way. My purpose in preaching this message today is to remind you that we ought to be ready. And if you're not, you can be. If there's any doubt, you don't have to have doubt. These things have been written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. But it's also to remind you that help is on the way. No matter what you're facing, anticipate on your toes the blessing of God. Anticipate on your toes that he answers your prayer. Anticipate on your toes that help is on the way. Jesus, we thank you that you love us, care for us, made a way for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts, that you would encourage our faith, that you would help us. As we talked about a few weeks ago, Lord, sometimes I struggle in believing. Help my unbelief. God, we're trusting you to come through. Help us on the way. Help us to get on our feet. Help us to celebrate. Help us to have tiptoe-like anticipation. I ask it in your holy name. Amen.